So we're in John 9, so take your copies of God's Word and open them there to John chapter 9. If you are joining us, don't have a Bible of your own, please use the Bible provided there in the pew rack in front of you. John 9 is on page 895 in those Bibles. And I prayed for the Early Rain Covenant Church. Maybe you saw that on the internet buzz a little bit. At least the people I follow on Twitter, many of them were highlighting this story that last Sunday while we were meeting, or not meeting, so we met later in the day. The Chinese authorities rounded up over 100 members of the Covenant Rain, the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China. Kept many of them imprisoned, interrogated them. I don't know to what degree. That's a very harsh word. It sounds like maybe some of them quite harshly. And have forbidden them to meet. Right? Scattered them, told them they can't meet. Their pastor, preaching pastor, and his wife are still in custody. And so if you've seen that, I hope you've been praying for that. And continue to pray for them and for other brothers and sisters who experience this kind of thing as part of their daily walk with Jesus. Just an awareness that their lives could be shut down at any moment. And John 9 just helps us to see that that kind of trauma has been experienced by Christians since before we even were called Christians. That following Jesus from the beginning has always carried a risk with it. So if you're there in John 9, we can see that, as we read it, we'll see the first seven verses kind of set up this healing miracle, another Sabbath healing miracle, the second one John reports for us. And then from those seven verses, then the rest of the chapter becomes the fallout in this healed man's life. So if you've been with us or you've been reading through John, you'll know that Jesus has been teaching in the temple complex, the Feast of Tabernacles, when one of the three annual pilgrim feasts where all the men of Israel descend on Jerusalem. In that context, we've already seen the temple authorities are committed to finding a way to arrest and execute Jesus. They don't want him doing his teaching ministry anymore. At the end of chapter 8, we saw that even then, Jesus just barely escaped a murderous mob intent on killing him, even without a trial. So the crowd there in the temple listening to Jesus teach and make claims about himself decided, well, they'll just take matters into their own hands. And so in 8:59, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so kind of running away from escaping this first century version of a lynching, we pick up here in chapter 9. And we'll read the first seven verses, set that up, kind of talk about those a little bit, and then see the fallout starting in verse 8. So let's just read verse 1 through 7 right now. As he passed by, right on his way out of the temple, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So this healing miracle that Jesus does, this man who was born blind, on his way out of the temple, this blind man wouldn't have been permitted in there. People with physical deformities weren't permitted into the inner sanctuaries and the places where the Jewish nation worshipped. So this would have been, he's escaped the crowd, he's going by. See a man, we learn from verse 8, that he's begging, blind since birth. We don't know how they know that. Somehow they've found out that this man was blind since birth. And his disciples then ask a theological question about this sort of case study that's in their midst. Who sinned, this man or his parents? They're working under the assumption that his blindness can be traced back to somebody's sin. So suffering in his life has a cause in sin, and it's got to be somebody's sin, but the confusion comes because he was born blind. So then whose sin was it? Was it his sin in the womb? Which was one of the options that were being answered in there. You can sin even from the womb. Or was it his parents' sin? His parents did something while mom was pregnant, or maybe even earlier, that sort of judicial consequences in their lives was the blindness of their son. Now, let's think about that just a minute. So suffering and sin are intimately connected. If there was no sin, there'd be no suffering. Suffering comes into the world because we sin, okay? And we look forward to the day when Jesus restores the world, because the freedom from sin means freedom from suffering. He's coming back to do that. But, okay, so it's true generally. That's true. Suffering and sin are connected, and there's no suffering without sin. But the Bible's clear. We can't always draw lines from particular suffering back to particular sin in a particular person's life. like the disciples are trying to do here. Sometimes you can. It may be that your suffering is brought about by your own sin. It may be that your suffering is brought about by somebody's sin against you. So victims of trauma suffer from all kinds of things because of somebody else's sin. And it may also just be that suffering in our lives comes because we still live in a fallen world, right? The world is still marked by sin. So you can't do what the disciples are doing here. They're making a mistake. Job's friends made the same mistake in Job. It's a common mistake that because suffering and sin are related, we can always say that sufferers have sinned in a particular way. And what is that? We do that nationally and make that mistake. National tragedy happens and personally. Okay, but suffering does always expose what's in our heart, which often means it does expose our sin. So it's always an opportunity in your own life to ask, how am I responding to God? How am I responding to suffering in my life? It's an opportunity to examine our hearts and thoughts and our faith and grow in trusting God more and His goodness, which is where this text will take us, because the disciples ask this question, you know, was it him or his parents, rabbi, teacher? They made those direct line connections. They shouldn't have done that. You and I shouldn't do it either. And Jesus instead lifts their thoughts off the sort of immediate context to God's eternal purposes. And it wasn't either of those guys. It's so that God's work can be displayed in him. He was born blind so that God's works can be displayed in him. Now, let that land in your soul. Don't read past that very fast, because that's a stronger statement than a tragedy has happened from which God will bring good. That's real easy to stomach. But Jesus says something much stronger than that. He was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him. It was God's purpose in this man's blindness to display his glory. And how you take that, how you take that statement, that idea, will expose your assumptions about who God is and what he's like. Is he good and trustworthy? Is he good and trustworthy? And if you haven't learned by good discipling and your own experience with God that he is good and can be trusted, it would not surprise me at all. I would totally understand if your instinct is to recoil. If God is like that, what kind of God is that who would make a man suffer for his whole lifetime so that he could show off? Is God good for doing this? Well, let's work through the story together and see. So Jesus says, we must work God's works. Verse 4, while it's day, night is coming. You can see where Jesus in verse 4 is picking up this theme that he's been sent by God. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it's day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, which is a bit confusing. What Jesus is making is a general statement about who can do the works of God, and that is people who are alive. That's what he means by we work the works of God while it's day, night's coming. No one can work after they've died. You can only be faithful and obedient to God while you're alive. And we've seen repeatedly that Jesus knows that his own death, his own crucifixion is imminent. Very shortly, the time will arrive for his own death. And so his own works and displays of God's glory have to be happening right now. And he urges his disciples to join him in that. We must work God's works while we have time, while we're alive, while God gives us breath. And so while he's in the world, Jesus saying he is the light of the world, which sounds like that means when he sort of goes back into heaven, the world will be without light. But that's not true. We must work the works of God while we are alive, because with God having raised Jesus to life in his right hand and given us his spirit, we now are the way that the light of the world is reflected through us. Our faithfulness, our obedience, our doing the works of God and proclaiming the good news of God is how a world will see and hear and know the goodness and the glory of God. And so there should be an urgency in our soul like there was in Jesus's. We must work God's works while we're alive. We've been given breath today, so do God's works today. You don't know about tomorrow. This is just a sweet truth about Jesus. Just think about that, right? That he is on his way from having just escaped an extrajudicial murder. And he is thinking, how can I serve God? He's not thinking, how can I save my life? He's not turning in on himself, like, I need a little alone time. Let's catch my breath and let the adrenaline drop before anything. On his way out, he is looking at this guy, and in this context, following God's lead and saying, I can serve him. And we should have that same kind of urgency about ourselves, beloved, when we've been brought into union with Christ. Don't, at the beginning of your life, young men and women, children, don't be thinking, let me first get through school. Let me first wrap up my education or this sports season, or let me first get my kids off to school, and then I'll really give my focus to growing as a Christian. Then I'll really give my focus to putting God's glory first in my life. You know, at the beginning of your life, you don't know how long it'll last. Now you must be devoting yourself to following God. At the end of your life, don't give in to the American idea of a self-absorbed idleness as your end of life due. While you're alive, have an urgency to be doing the works of God. It's an encouraging thing about this congregation. As I watch so many of you who have retired from your sort of paycheck vocations, devoting time and energy and travel and effort, not to just enjoying your due, but serving your families, serving your neighbors, serving this church. It's just a tremendous encouragement and blessing from God to us. And especially in our suffering. Listen, when you're suffering, the temptation is always to turn in. Do receive the care of your church and your family, right? And your suffering and pain and grief and loss, but do not settle into that self-focus that suffering tempts you with. Follow Christ in obeying God in every circumstance. With your eyes up, how can I display the goodness of God in my life? How can I serve and love those who are with me? So then Jesus does that. Spits on the ground, makes a mud, pastes it over this man's eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is a pool on the southeastern side of Jerusalem. You know, he never seems to do the same thing the same way twice. Jesus never heals. Sometimes he speaks in the same way twice. Sometimes he speaks. Sometimes he does something else. He'll lay hands. He won't lay hands. This time he does this sort of like healing ointment out of mud with his own spit and does that, which is super gross, I think, to us in our germ-phobic culture. A more common thing back then. They weren't quite as grossed out by saliva as that. But anyway, it's still kind of, well, weird. What's going on there? I think one of the reasons he does that is so that we won't ever get the idea that it's the technique that healed the man. If he always healed the same way, then we would think, oh, that's the recipe. That's the formula. Be thinking more like magicians than Christians, right? It's not the technique. It's the Savior who has the power, God himself. And so as we move in then and kind of set this up here, three things to point out to prepare us to listen to the rest of the story. One is that Jesus did this miracle in such a way that this man never saw him. Right, so it's kind of important for the rest of the story that he sent him away to a pool on the far side of town to go wash, and it wasn't until he washed that mud off that he could see. So he had heard Jesus' voice, but he'd never seen his face. But by the time his eyes were open, Jesus was long gone. The other thing that I think to notice is this man is totally passive. There's no hint that he even asked. All right, John just records for us in a way to show us that Jesus is the one acting here. He's not responding to the man's faith explicitly. He's just acting for the good of this man, following God's will, led by the Holy Spirit in his life, that he was just blind. Jesus saw him. Jesus acted. The man responded in obedience, and he could see. And then the third little detail is there in verse 7. Do you notice how John translated for us the word Siloam, which means sent? It's the Aramaic word that means sent. Now, I mean, it's a small detail, but it's an unnecessary detail for the story to just understand the healing. So why does John do it? It's our signal. It's the way authors in the Bible kind of signal. More is going on here than just the surface, right? Jesus chose the pool of Siloam to make a point deeper than just his power to heal. For chapters we've been seeing, the question is, where is Jesus from? Is he just an earthly good man? Is he a prophet? Is he something else entirely? Is he sent, as we celebrate at Christmas, from heaven? So as we read, just pay attention, not only to the kind of surface level of what's going on and the very real interactions that this man will have then with neighbors and religious authorities and then with Jesus again at the end. But just think, what is the bigger point that John is making as he records this story for us? So let's read the rest of this chapter and then we'll dive into the sermon for real. So, pick it up in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Then they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And that ominous conclusion there to the story, let's go back and think through what is John recording for us? What is Jesus doing? What has God given us to profit from this day? And I think the main point is this: when Jesus opens our eyes, we risk losing everything to honor him. When Jesus opens our eyes, we risk everything. We risk losing everything to honor him, to faithfully follow him, to trust him. We see who he is and all his glory and his goodness, and we might lose everything else. So we watched that progression kind of happen for this man, and the opposite thing kind of happen in the religious leaders, and we'll work through the rest of the story in these three points: confusion, exclusion, and inclusion. So confusion first, they're going to debate what's going on with him in 8 through 17, and then exclusion there from 18 to 34, and finally inclusion at the end, 35 to the end of the passage. So let's think about the confusion first, verses 8 through 17. So the man comes back to his neighborhood. He's gone. He's washed. I mean, what must that have been like to wash this mud off your eyes and to see for the first time? I mean, that's got to be amazing. Disorienting, overwhelming, confusing into your own life. Then he goes back to his neighborhood, and his neighbors see him, and this is the guy. Isn't that the guy who was begging? No, and it just looks like him, because, of course, the man's right. Never in the history of the world, at least as recorded by biblical history, you know, in their Old Testament that they know, has God ever, there's no record of God ever healing anybody born blind. So from birth, congenital birth defect there, blindness, there's no other record except right here. Totally new thing in biblical revelation. And so they think, no, it can't be him. It just looks like him. It must just look like him. Now, I mean, just pause and say, you should make it a general rule in your life not to talk about people. You should talk to them. This is what we do with folks that are kind of on the verges of society and the fringes, like a blind beggar, as we talk about them, even when they're right there. That's what they're doing. And he keeps saying, like, no, it's really me, guys. No, it's really me. Just ask me. I'm the one. I'm there. I was the beggar, and he did it. And so, like, well, okay, how? And so he tells them, right, Jesus made this mud. And so when they tell him, when he tells them, they're like, well, where is he? Well, I don't know. He's got no idea. And so what happens next, then, is a sort of semi-official investigation. So they bring this now-sighted man, basically, to their local pastors. In verse 13, it says that John says they brought him to the Pharisees. Pharisees were a sort of religiously conservative group in Judaism in that day. They weren't the temple authorities. The temple authorities were run by the Sadducee party. And as we read through, you might have noticed that all of the conversation interaction is happening in the synagogue, which would be sort of the local weekly gathering for teaching and instruction and prayer, more in their neighborhoods and in those areas. So these are synagogue officials, right? They're local pastors. Something crazy's happened. We need these guys to weigh in on what we should make of this. So they bring him to the Pharisees. They bring him, and of course they interrogate him, and John gives us this key detail that it was a Sabbath day, so that means no work to honor the Sabbath. So the man tells a story, and it creates stir among them, now not about him, but about Jesus, with some of them saying, he's a Sabbath breaker. There's no way this guy's from God. Probably because he made mud. So that's way too much, like what a potter would do to make clay to build pots, or what a physician might do to make a healing poultice, you know, as part of their normal profession. And so this is just way too close to that for the Jewish oral law of the day. So he's a Sabbath breaker. And then, of course, others are like, yeah, I don't know, guys. Can a Sabbath breaker, like someone who thumbs their nose at God's word and God's ways, would God use him to do this kind of miracle? It's not the first time Jesus has been in trouble for Sabbath breaking. This is the bookend miracle to chapter 5, which started this whole section of conversations and divisions about who Jesus is and where he's from. Where God, Jesus healed a man who was unable to walk on a Sabbath day and got in trouble for telling the man to pick up his mat and walk. In both cases, no actual Old Testament laws were broken, but their oral customs had been broken, sort of the oral traditions that had grown up around what Moses actually wrote down about how to keep the Sabbath. And it makes you just start to wonder, if Jesus didn't heal in the way he healed, to provoke, how can I do this so that I'll challenge their oral traditions without actually breaking the law? Let's make some mud and put it on their eyes. I don't have any idea if Jesus had that consciously in his mind, but it sure does provoke the conversations here, doesn't it? Like when God's providence sends somebody to among our gathering to visit on Sunday and they sit in your seat. And now you've got to ask, like, do I care more about a person's presence here among us than my normal customs? Or when the neighborhood demographics around you change, in God's providence, the people who were your neighbors aren't anymore and new people are that you wouldn't normally connect with. And now the question is, like, do I love my traditional ways of relating to people more than the people who actually live next to me? Or when Christmas customs change because your son marries a daughter-in-law who's got a different idea about how to do things at Christmas, do you care more about the people in your family or the ways you did things growing up? God just does this all the time providentially, challenging our customs and asking us to examine ourselves and bring out of us what's in us. And that happening here brings out this division, a division centered around Jesus. I'll tell you, I'm encouraged about our congregation, particularly about the way we've worked through our conversations about recognizing lay pastors and kind of strengthening our pastor-led congregationalism. And there have been concerns about that, making that change, but the concerns that were voiced in the conversations we've had have all been focused on not so much keeping the way we've done things the way we've done things, period, but what does the Bible teach? Just been an encouraging part. I think you should be encouraged. I'm encouraged about you, church, and the way we've worked through that together. Pray we continue to do that. For these folks here, this healing miracle then provokes this dissent, right? God didn't send him. He breaks the Sabbath. Well, if he's a rank sinner, he couldn't make the blind see, could he? So they turn to the man himself, and, well, what do you say? Well, he's a prophet, is what the man's assessment is in verse 17, which is not a full answer, all right? It's right to say that the prophets were sent from God. And he's right to recognize patterns in Jesus' life that are like a prophet. So he's definitely claiming in that division, the man is siding with the people who are saying this Jesus has to be from God. He's a prophet. But it's not a complete answer yet. But it's not an entirely wrong answer either. I think this should just encourage us, parents, as we work with our children, as we try to share the gospel with our neighbors and our coworkers, and particularly as we increasingly move into a society that has less and less Bible background, that as we go to present the good news about Jesus, we're often going to see a process of people grappling with and wrestling with who Jesus is. And it might not go from like total rebellion to total acceptance, and maybe rarely will, overnight, but there'll be this gradual process, and we should enjoy that, celebrate that, be patient with that, both with our kids, not being, or even with our coworkers, not being quick to pounce on the first sign of understanding like our job is done. No, there's still a process to be working through, but not to despise it either, but to celebrate and give thanks for all of the progress we see as we continue to watch as this man grapples and meets with and wrestles with who Jesus is. So just remember that. Growing inside, be patient, be faithful. As we keep going, what you're going to see is that this man's spiritual vision gets clearer and clearer. While the Jewish authorities, the synagogue authorities, their spiritual vision gets darker and darker. Which is where they go next in verses 18 through 34, exclusion. So point two, exclusion. In verse 18, the parents are summoned. John calls them, the Jews did not believe that this man had been blind and had received his sight. Because of the way they talk about bringing him back, the Jews brought him back, the blind man back a second time. Those are the same group of people as the Pharisees. So just remind us again that when John uses that ethnic word, Jew, he almost always means the leadership of the nation. Whether it's temple authority leadership, popular leadership, or here, synagogue leadership. I think one of the things he's doing by using that label for all of those different categories is showing that the resistance to Jesus wasn't just sort of at the very top levels. At every level of Jewish society, their authorities and their leaders rejected Jesus. He came to his own, John told us in chapter 1, and his own did not know him, did not receive him. So the synagogue officials, they didn't believe the man was born blind. So they call his parents for their testimony. And I think you begin to get the feeling, right, that they don't really want this man to have been healed. They don't really want this man to have been a man born blind with whom the power of God to restore sight has been displayed. They're trying to find some way to discredit his story. Is this your son who you say was born blind? You say? You claim it. Is that really, you're going to go on record with that? Yes, that's our son. Well, how does he now see? Well, now we don't know that. We don't know how he got to see him, and we don't know who did it, guys. They played the fifth, right? They refused to incriminate themselves. That's our son for sure. I mean, we were there for that. And we know he was born blind. But we don't know how that changed or who did it. You could ask him. Now, really? If the whole neighborhood is having a conversation about how this man, who was he, the beggar? Is he not the beggar? Yes, he's the beggar. I mean, this is the verses 8 through 11. I mean, 8 through 12 give the idea of a sort of ongoing rumors through the whole community. You think mom and dad didn't hear the story? It's unthinkable. But now so they weren't uninformed, they were afraid. Right? John tells us they weren't uninformed, they were afraid. Verse 22, they said what they said. They said, ask him, he's of age, because they were afraid. Because the leadership had already decided, if anybody says this guy Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, they need to be excluded from the synagogue, shunned from the community. And the weight of that verdict is hard for us to grasp for a lot of reasons, not least of which is the car that's been invented so that if you get excommunicated from one church, if you get excluded from one group, you just drive across town to another one. But pre-automobile, if the gathering that you could walk to wouldn't take you, that was a big deal. You couldn't just like hop in your car and travel 20 miles to the next one down the road. That was it. And the synagogue would be all the pious, devout people, the Jews who really wanted to obey God who would gather every week. And these would be the people you'd buy your groceries from, who you'd try to be selling your goods in trade, whatever trade you have to. These would be the people that you would interact with day in and day out, week in and week out. So to be told and to be threatened with exclusion from this community, I mean, that wasn't just sort of a mild social hit. That was life-altering. And just to sympathize with these parents maybe a little more, and just remember that it's a live question for their whole community. Was it their son's sin or was it theirs that caused his blindness? So for however old this boy is, for his whole life, his parents have been fighting off the stigma that every sideways look might be their friends wondering, what sin did she commit while she was pregnant? And so they're already on the verge, on the outside fringes of their community, whatever it is. They already feel the social stigma. And in that context, this miracle that should be a source of joy has become a source of potential life-altering tragedy. Because of this thing that everybody should be celebrating, they're about to lose their community. So they punt. How hard should we be on them? Okay, well, the worst case is that they were basically throwing their boy under the bus. As long as we stay in, that's fine. You can ask him. But if we want to read them charitably, and why shouldn't we? They might be trying to protect him. He's the one going around telling the story, right? Who knows the story? And they might be like, son, just keep it down. Just, you know, take your cue from us. I know I was blind, now I see. Don't say, you know, you have to make a big deal about Jesus about the thing, right? They might be trying to protect him. It's a charitable reading of them. And I just want to say it kind of resonates with reality. Dads, moms, grandfathers, grandmothers. You know that your children disciples just being discipled to Jesus might cost them. And we will be tempted to shield our children from the cost of Jesus' leadership and discipleship in their lives. It may cost our kids dearly. Will you trust them to God, or will you try to protect them from him? Whether it's a call to the mission field, or faithful obedience at work, or any number of things that we can't anticipate. When your children's faith costs them, you kind of encourage them to not be so zealous. Or you celebrate with God a life of discipleship. The practical effect for this man is that he's basically left standing alone. So he knows the truth, he knows Jesus did it, now he's being now asked again, they re-up it, they say, give glory to God, which doesn't mean praise God for your sight, it means stop lying and tell the truth. That's what that phrase means. We know this man's a sinner. So we know he's a sinner, so give glory to God and give us some reason to accuse him of being a sinner. That's what they're implying with that phrase. We know it. They're not really trying to find the truth about Jesus. They've got a guilty verdict. They're just trying to build a case now. Give us the evidence to support our conclusion. But he won't do it. He said, listen, I don't know, guys, if he's a sinner or not. Here's what I know. I was blind. Now I can see. Now compare those I don't knows. The parent said, I don't know. We don't know I was healed. We don't know who did it. And that was an I don't know, an ignorance out of fear. This I don't know is just honest humility. Yeah, I don't know. I've never actually met him face to face. I haven't had a conversation with him. I haven't seen him. Certainly didn't sit under his teaching. I don't know the whole truth about him, but here's what I do know. And by persisting with what he does know to be true, with his own testimony, his own story, and what God has done for him, he earns the spite, the hatred of these religious officials, of his local pastors. Well, friends, your story needs to be your story. You need to claim it. No matter what it might cost you socially, what God has done for you, don't be afraid to admit. Don't be afraid to admit the ways you don't know that God's working. Don't be afraid to be honest about all the ways you haven't got life figured out, but don't be afraid to admit the ways that you have, the things you do know to be true, about what God has done in Christ and about what God has done for you. To be honest and give testimony. And when he does that, they ask him again, so what did he do to you? How did he do that? Which I think at this point, the commentators clue you in on this too, I think at this point, this man realizes these guys don't really want, this is not a fair trial. I'm not really being asked to give glory to God. I'm really being asked to give them what they want. And so I think he just takes his finger and he puts it on the soft spot and the open wound in their heart, right? Like, yeah, you guys want to follow him too? You trying to figure out the technique? Because this is powerful, isn't it, guys? I mean, like, he just opened the eyes of a blind man. You'd like to be able to do that too, wouldn't you? Which is just sort of a sideways way of saying, who's got the power? You guys or him? And he just sticks his finger right in the gaping wound in their heart. Impresses, which is what Jesus does to all of us. He will not let us be content in our sin, our rebellion, and our hardness, not if he loves us. He will show it to us and expose it to us and cause us pain at what we see about ourselves. Now they respond. You can either respond by that, by looking for healing, or by slapping the hand away that's touching, which is what they, it's touching that wound, which is what they do. Yeah, you're his disciple. We follow Moses. We know God's spoken through Moses. We don't know about this guy. At which point, the man says the most amazing thing, right? He says, now this is the miracle, verse 30. What's the miracle in this story? It's the healing, right? The man says, this is the miracle. Here's the amazing thing. You guys can't see what's going on. Who would God listen to make a man born blind from birth see? That is clearly an act of God. That is not a counterfeit miracle. And the miracle here is you guys can't see it. The evidence is all pointing one way, sirs, and you are persisting in going the other. This is an amazing thing. Now, we can quibble with his theology, but not much. The Bible is clear that God listens to the prayers of his people and he doesn't listen to the prayers of rank, hardened sinners. There's a general pattern, which means if you are a hardened sinner, Jesus isn't yours. If you know you're living in rebellion against him, you should think that when you ask him for things, like, come help me out with this, there's really no reason to think he's listening to you because you turn your back on him for your whole life. But if you cry out to him, come and heal me, this is a prayer that God will always answer. Come, not heal me physically. Sorry, let's be clear. Come and heal my soul. Come and save me from my sins. Come and restore me to you. This is a prayer that God will answer, but that is not the prayer of a rank sinner. That is a prayer of a sinner who has been convicted and wants to change. The man is making an argument based on the big principle that if he's a hardened sinner in rebellion against God, we shouldn't expect that God will heal through him. We should at least not make our verdict before we've examined the evidence, which is clearly what these religious leaders are doing. And the real amazement is that he has more spiritual sight than they. He has been given his physical sight, and his spiritual sight is growing sharper and sharper. They are just revealing the hardness of their hearts and the darkness of their vision. So when he presses on that, this is the miracle, guys. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone's opened the eyes of a man born blind. If he weren't from God, he could do nothing. They run a play that's been in the cultural elite playbook probably since there was a thing. When you can't win the argument with people who have got less power than you, you just sneer at them. Just ridicule them and mock them. You don't have to actually argue, because if you've got the power and the influence in society, you can just say, you were born in utter sin and you want to teach us. And everybody will side with you and say, yeah. You try that play when you're weak, and everybody will decide against you and say, what are you doing? That's mean. But if you got the power, you can do this. You can just slander and disparage and sneer at everyone. Everyone who disagrees with me is evil or worse, stupid. You were born in utter sin. Get out of here. We have nothing to learn from you. Which, of course, they're buying into the he must be a sinner because he was born blind. So, this man got his sight back and then was immediately suspected by his neighbors, isolated by his parents, and excluded from his synagogue. Now, Rosaria Butterfield's popular author, one of the things she says about her own conversion is that it was not a joyous moment of salvation, it was a train wreck for her life. She embraced Christ and she lost everything. Her job, her living situation, everything. Kind of like this guy. Like we all risk. And so the question is, did Jesus make his life better or worse? Would it have just been more loving for Jesus to walk by and let things continue? So, point three, inclusion. When Jesus heard that they had cast him out, Jesus goes and finds him. Goes and finds him and invites him in. Verse 35, Jesus heard they'd cast him out, having found him, says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now that title, Son of Man, the man asks, the now sighted man asks, and who is he that I can believe in him? It's a good question at a couple of levels. One is, what does that mean by the Son of Man? What is Jesus claiming? It's a phrase from Daniel 7. It's the vision Daniel had in Daniel 7 of the king, whom God would enthrone over all the world. The Ancient of Days sits on his throne, the Son of Man comes to him and is given a throne. So when Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? What he's asking this blind man is, do you believe I'm the Messiah? Do you believe exactly what the authorities have decided will get someone excluded, that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's come to reign? Is that who you believe? Or do you believe in him? And the man says, well, who is he? And then Jesus says, isn't this a wonderful answer? You've seen him. Now you've seen him. You heard my voice back when I healed you, and now you've seen him. Face to face. Right here, I'm the one speaking to you. See how uses the voice to kind of key the recognition. I'm the one, I'm speaking to you, and I'm him. So he believes. He trusts him. And John uses this word, he worships him, which is a word that can mean a couple of things. It can be the way that a subject will fall at the feet of a king, so on a very earthly level, not necessarily worshiping a divine figure. I'm not sure this man realized Jesus was God in the flesh yet, but it certainly is a sign that Jesus, that this man recognized he was the Lord and the King, to whom he owed his life. So this would involve some physical prostration, some very obvious evidence of exaltation and enthronement, of yielding honor to him, and he obviously did it publicly because there's Pharisees near who overhear the next conversation. His spiritual sight catches up to his physical sight. He sees Jesus for who Jesus is. He's the light of the world. He's the one who will lead him out of darkness. He's the one who will reign. He is the one who will be enthroned. He is the one whom everyone should trust and give their lives to, pay honor and homage to. And then Jesus says an odd thing, that this is a sign of judgment. In response to this, Lord, I believe, and this man pays homage and worships him. Verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world. This is why I came, for judgment, so that those who don't see can see, and those who see may become blind. Now, we're obviously not talking about physical sight here, right? And just like John keyed us in at the very beginning, that we're working on a bigger picture, sort of picture in action of the truths about Jesus' ministry. Jesus is making a spiritual point here that this entire encounter has demonstrated, which is that this man, who the whole world assumed was crippled by sin, is a testimony that the Father sent Jesus to be the light of the world, to bring forgiveness of sins and salvation. To do God's work, to accomplish God's redemption, to bring salvation and bring people out of darkness and into light. Among other things, what Sean read for us, right? To be given as a covenant for the people, to give his life for the nation, to be the one whom not only Israel, but all the world who would come to him and trust him, would receive their sight, would be fed and nourished, would be given eternal life. And when he received his sight, you see the man doesn't let this official resistance move him away from obvious facts. Jesus is sent from God. That doesn't happen just because his eyes are restored. When this man who was healed in chapter 5, that first Sabbath healing, when he was healed and he was interrogated by the synagogue officials, the Jewish officials, he ratted Jesus out and stuck with the synagogue. And we are supposed to see that this man was different. God gave him more than physical sight. He gave him spiritual sight so that he saw Jesus and said, even if it cost me the synagogue, he's the king. He's the light. He is my hope. And just like Jesus initiated his physical healing, we've seen all through these chapters that it's Jesus who comes and gives us spiritual sight too. He comes by his word and his spirit and does something to change our hearts so we see him in his glory. The man who was blind saw, and that has happened for every one of us who's ever come to Christ. We were blinded by our sin. The light of the gospel came, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. The light of the gospel came into our lives and shone. And just like God said, let there be light, he shone in our hearts so we could see the glory of Jesus. God did that as a gift, as a merciful act of grace. And even if it costs you everything, it is worth it because you get Jesus. Now the act of judgment and all that is that just, we said this last week, right? Just by being light in a dark place, you can lead anyone who wants to get out of the darkness to the light, but you also expose everything that's in the darkness. So just by being light, light shows what's hidden in darkness. So he comes to give light and draw, but by doing that, he exposes the darkness in hearts that reject him, that resist him, that turn away from him, that resist him. So that's why the Pharisees that are around him say, are we blind too? And Jesus says, well, if you were blind, you'd have no sin, literally, which we translate as guilt, because he's talking about the consequence of our sins, is our guilt and our condemnation. If you were blind, you'd have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. It's an utter reversal of what they think. They think the man born blind was born in sin, and he's saying, actually, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. It's those who say we see on whom the guilt remains. You have to understand that in light of the whole story, right? Jesus is saying it's only the blind who need physical healing, but everyone needs healing from their spiritual blindness. Just like he said to the disciples in Mark 2, or the Jewish officials then in Mark 2, that he's only there for the healthy. For the sick. The healthy don't need a doctor, the sick too. And what Jesus means is everybody's sick, and you have to admit it and come to me. And Jesus is saying everybody's blind, and you have to admit it and come to me. But as soon as you insist on saying we see, there's no hope for you because you won't come. One of the things John loves to do is he tells stories, is help us see that people say true things they don't realize how true they are. His words are amazing like that. So in verse 34, that final sort of sneer, when the officials cast the man out and say, "You were born in utter sin," is actually true. Just not like they think. Right? They think that's a statement of like, "You were born in sin, we're different." But the truth is, you were born in sin just like everyone else. Just like all of us. Just like us too. What it would cost the synagogue leaders and these devout religious people then, and every devout religious person today, what it would cost them to follow Jesus is their sense of self-worth. They were sure that they knew what Moses meant. They were sure that they were honoring the law of God. They were sure that their way was the right way, and they were wrong. They were sure that they were the teachers of Israel. And they couldn't see it, that this man, who they were sure couldn't teach them anything, was the sign for them of the way real hope and salvation lay, the direction to life. So what it costs religious people, when we say it costs you everything, is it'll cost you your whole identity. That sense that you're okay because you're good enough. And as long as you say that, you're not okay. You stay in your sin. But to everyone who humbles himself, admits the truth about herself, says, "I'm blind and I need sight. I'm guilty of sin and I need forgiveness. I'm hopeless and helpless apart from Christ. Heal me." He has. He does. He will welcome everyone ever who comes to him. So let's ask our question again. Is Jesus good? Is God a good God who would do this kind of thing to a blind man to show his glory? Is Jesus a good Savior to follow? When we see he worked through this man's blindness and suffering, so when he was confronted with Jesus' claims about himself, he was ready to receive him. Because he knew he needed help, he embraced the Messiah. He even used the man's increased suffering through healing. And all the conversation, I think it's interesting, right? The man's faith grows in Jesus, the more he's resisted by the Jewish authorities. The more they show their darkness, the more he's like, "That can't be right. Jesus has got to be the way." And that process of suffering brought him to the place where he saw Jesus face to face. He's the light of the world, and so he was freed from his guilt, and we can be too. So Pastor Wang Yi, right? He wrote a letter 3 months ago to give and gave to his church. Like, if I'm ever arrested for more than 48 hours, publish this. And among the things he says in that letter is that if God decides to use the persecution of this regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures and lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment through the place, through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues disciplining and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans. For his plans are always benevolent and good. If God will use our suffering, if God will use our suffering in our lives and other people's lives to help them see and know the light of the world, shouldn't we joyfully follow that example and submit and trust? But if you're still not convinced of the goodness of God, then consider this, that the one we celebrate at Christmas wasn't born in utter sin, he was born in utter holiness. He was sent from the Father to suffer in our place so that our sin can be removed and Jesus can say, "You have no guilt," because he took it on him on the cross, that he was cast out, taking our sin on him so that we could be brought in. And the blind could see, the dead could be raised, and we could have life. When Jesus opens our eyes to see who he truly is, we risk losing everything to follow him. And that is a risk worth taking, because gaining Jesus and losing everything else means life, eternal life. Let's pray. What a good God you've shown yourself to be. You are. And what a gift you've given us to see it. Oh, lost in our sin, Father. You've given us your Son, and you've given us your Spirit, and you've given us your Word so that we could know you are good. And it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. We thank you for that kindness. And it's the declaration of your goodness that leads others to join us in seeing the light of the world. And it is we who you use to show that light to those around us. Help us, God, do the works that you've given us to do while we draw breath. For Jesus' sake, for our sake, for our neighbor's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.